And we had made plans to go ahead and start doing a very brief tour. We have to hurry back because my wife and daughter both teach and school's about to start. So we're hurrying out. We're leaving today before the party tonight, but I hope you have a great time. And if I could go back and reschedule, I would have stayed. Sorry about that. Well, take your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 9. This is the last teaching session. And we tried to address issues that, as I prayed through it, just thinking about what young people in such a secular culture are facing. We began by addressing postmodernism, and even if you don't hear the word postmodernism so often anymore, you're seeing the effects of it. You're seeing the teaching of it in all the ways that we've described. And I want you to feel like you are armed to understand it and resist it, but also to reach out to people. And we talked about, have a conviction, a courage that's willing to stand on the scriptures without apology, without bending, without compromising. But then we've talked about trying to reach people, all these confused people. They may be anti-God, they may be into some Eastern mysticism, they may be homosexual, they may be, wondering about gender, and rather than mocking them, we want to reach out to them with compassion. And we've talked about kind of shocking them. Can you really believe the Bible and be a gentle person? And of course you can, but that's not what they expect. So we want to try to reach people with Christ-like compassion. That's what we're talking about for this last session, is Christ-like compassion. The second message from Proverbs 9, you did kind of your own study, but I want to arm you against the temptations that surround you when the world is trying to pull you into its way of living, its belief system. You're being offered two feasts, but only the one that God is offering through Scripture really delivers. And the world is lying to you. It will not deliver ultimate satisfaction and pleasure and joy. So that one was kind of a defensive posture when the world's tempting you. Even when your own flesh kind of wonders, like, am I missing out? You're not missing out. Then we talked last night. What did we talk about last night?
Dominion.
Thank you. I'm glad somebody was paying attention. Even I slept through last night's message. The Dominion Mandate, how you can use your skills, your careers, your passions. And you don't necessarily have to leave your career in order to serve the Lord, all right? Once in a while, there will be some of you, maybe the Lord will open up an opportunity for you to do full-time missions or pastorate, something like that. But the vast majority of you keep pursuing your career, and then there are ways you can use that remarkably for gospel advance. Now, we're ending today with this topic of Christ-like compassion, where you don't want your posture to be merely defensive, all right? The goal of the Christian is not to kind of hide and, do your best not to sin. And the best way not to sin is just lock yourself in your room, or gather with only Christian friends, gather at events like this all the time, and then just avoid the world. No, actually, Jesus said that we are not of the world, but he left us in the world. We're supposed to have an effect on the world. Okay, we're not just hiding out. We don't believe in a Christian monastery. We don't believe, kind of a cloister where we hide out from temptation. And even the monks who did that or do that today, if you have a Roman Catholic nun or a monk, Luther would find that he went to hide from the world, and the problem was he brought the world with him in his own heart. There's no hiding from temptation. But the Bible's command is that we go. Okay, so we don't just hide out. We don't find a bunker and just wait till Jesus returns. We're supposed to be on offense. We're supposed to be aggressive. Even when Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He didn't say that hell will not prevail against the church's gates. Like we're in a fortress and we're trying to keep hell outside. No, the gates of hell is where the battle's being fought. In other words, we're on offense, and we're storming the gates of hell, trying to see people delivered, trying to see people won to Christ. And the gates of hell will bend. They will fall before the Church of Christ. So my burden for you in this last session is that you would have a heart to see your lost, confused co-workers and friends and classmates, family members, that you'd have a heart to see them come to Jesus Christ as well. That you would not only be faithful, but that you would be courageous, that you would be salt, that you would be light, that you would strive to have an impact on the world around you. And as we've already mentioned, I think the best way for us to do that is through Christ-like compassion. Right? The world doesn't need more Christians who are angry, who are proud, who are smug, who are critical. The world needs more Christians who are compassionate like Jesus was. And we're going to read about that in Matthew 9, beginning in verse 35. Matthew 9:35, and then I'll read through the end of the chapter. This is the word of God. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." What a powerful passage of Scripture. How relevant to the world that you are living in. You know, would you agree that in Western Europe, the laborers are few? Would you agree that the harvest is massive? You know, you're surrounded by lost people. What percentage of the people you know do you imagine are born again? 10%? 5%? 1%? Maybe. The harvest is plentiful, and there's a need for more laborers. And the burden of Christians is not that we rejoice that we've been saved and we have a relationship with God and we'll be in heaven, and tough luck for everybody else. Our burden is that what we've received, we want to share. We want to see more people come to Christ. How can we see that happen? Well, Matthew 9 has a lot to say about that. Heavenly Father, please use this session in all of our lives to wake us up. And even though perhaps we've heard the passage many times, we've read it many times, help us to see it today as if for the first time, and to be startled by it, to pay attention. Help us to be moved. Forgive us for being so cynical, for being so cold to the needs of those around us. We know we're a minority. But Lord, sometimes that leads us to frustration or self-pity, but it should move us to compassion like it did the Lord Jesus. And I pray for that. I pray that we would be compassionate toward the lost, even those who are so confused, so wicked, so rebellious against you, but I pray that we would have compassion toward them. And then I pray that we would see the power of the gospel, where through our compassion we have opportunity to engage them, to talk to them, to give them the hope that really they're so hungry for. They're really looking for answers, for meaning to life. They're not happy. I pray that you would allow us to find ways to minister to them, to share the hope of the gospel with them. I pray that we would see many more people saved. I pray that the churches represented here would grow, not only because Christians are looking for a good church, but I pray that they would grow as people come out of the darkness and into the light of the gospel. I pray that the gates of hell would bend and people would escape. And only you can do that, but you have chosen to use us. So I pray for that. Use this word today, the example of Jesus, the teaching of Scripture, and apply it to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name.
Amen.
I want to notice three things from Matthew 9, 35 through 38, and we're going to expand from that paragraph. But we start with this. Jesus had compassion on the crowds, or we would say Jesus had compassion on the multitudes. You know, he would look out at masses of people and he would be moved with compassion. Okay, here are the people that would reject him. John tells us he came into his own and his own received him not. These are the people that when he fed them, they would come. When he taught them doctrine, they would go. These are the people that, you know, eventually they would march into Jerusalem with him, shouting Hosanna, waving palm branches, and then those same people would turn on him and say, crucify him. All right, these are people that are so unfaithful. And yet Jesus was moved with compassion on them. All right, literally, it's like there was a moment where he was overcome with a grief for them, with a concern for them. And there's several times in Scripture where we see that. Of course, we have the time at Lazarus' funeral where we have the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. And he's weeping even though he knows he's going to fix this. You know, he's going to end the funeral. But he's weeping out of compassion, out of empathy. I wonder if part of it is he's weeping because he didn't make a world where funerals would be a thing. You know, death is a foreign invader into his perfect creation because of the sin of Adam. So he weeps there. Really interesting passage. During the triumphal entry, when he's coming into Jerusalem, all the people are shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna. And then the Pharisees are kind of angry. Why don't we stop these people from saying these things? And in the middle of that, Jesus reaches a point where he's looking over Jerusalem. And suddenly he's moved with compassion. He's weeping for them. He would say in Matthew 23, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets, how often would I have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks, but you refused, you would not. Jesus regularly had compassion on the multitudes, and this is one of those times. Now, when I see crowds of people, I'm not generally moved with compassion. I live in Atlanta. Atlanta is in the southeast of the United States, a big city. And amazingly bad traffic. So bad. You know, we don't do two-lane highways. Our highways, on one side, going north in one direction, we'll have highways that are six and maybe eight lanes.
Wow.
And they still are like a parking lot. It's terrible. It's terrible. And so I'm in traffic. I'm waiting for hours behind these people. And my heart is not moved with compassion. You know, it's moved with frustration. Would you get out of my way? Learn how to drive. You know, take the bus. Get to move. I fly into a city. I did some graduate studies in Los Angeles, and I would fly into Los Angeles, and I would land in the evening, and you'd see all these lights. And you see all the lights of the city, but then you would see these red lights, and you just knew where the highways were because there was terrible traffic all over the place. And I can't say I was moved with compassion. I was intrigued. I was fascinated. But when Jesus looked at the crowds of people, he was moved with compassion. I think we misunderstand Jesus, or at least we misrepresent Jesus. It's probably true in Europe. It's definitely true in the United States. When lost people think about Christians, what do you think a Christian's reputation is to most secular people in America or Europe? When they think of a Christian, what do they think?
Prudish.
Oh, you guys, you don't have any fun. You have all these rules. You're, you know, a little bit self-righteous. What else?
Well, in Europe, sorry. Go.
Judgmental.
Judgmental,
for sure. And sometimes that's unfair. And sometimes it's pretty accurate because we can be pretty judgmental. You know, in America, there was a time where people would show up at a funeral, like if there was a military death or something very prominent, they got a lot of attention, and they would hold signs that would say, like, God hates gay people. Yeah, let's and they would actually use terms that were derogatory, crass. You know, like so the message that we're communicating to an unbelieving world is that God hates you. And you know, of course he loves me, but he hates you. And you know, that was the exception. I don't think most Christians anywhere are that way, but sometimes we kind of prop up that kind of arrogance. We don't want to be that way. All right. What was Jesus' response to notorious sinners? How did Jesus treat people who were, I mean, they were bad. These people were really bad. Give me some examples of Jesus' response to sinful people. Top of your head.
Zacchaeus.
Sorry? Zacchaeus. Okay, Zacchaeus.
Adulterous woman.
Zacchaeus is a tax collector. We're going to talk about that. So he's a Jew working for Rome. Of course everybody hated him, and he was dishonest and stealing. And Jesus says, I'm going to go to your house, and people were scandalized by that. Okay, you said the woman caught in adultery in John 8. If she was caught in the act of adultery, where was the man? These religious hypocrites caught them, and they told the man, you should be ashamed of yourself. Get out of here. But not the woman. The woman, we're coming for you. You know, the woman, we're going to stone. And, you know, there's just that kind of hypocrisy. There's that kind of prejudice against women. And Jesus comes and writes with his finger in the sand, and we don't know what he wrote. I've heard people say, you know, maybe he wrote the Ten Commandments. Maybe he wrote the names of women that they had been with. You know, maybe he wrote their specific sins, but starting with the older men, they all started leaving. And he said, whoever's without sin, cast the first stone. Okay? Who in that equation was without sin? Who?
Jesus.
Well, Jesus. So Jesus could have picked up the stone. But when they all leave and he says, where are your accusers? She said, there's no one left. And he says, neither do I condemn you. Okay, and he's the one person who could have condemned her, and he didn't. And we talked about this. The reason he didn't condemn her is he would be condemned in her place. He didn't ignore her adultery. He went to the cross and died for her adultery. But he didn't condemn her. He's so compassionate. You know, I've made up a word. You know, we have these attributes of God. He's omniscient. That means he knows everything. He's omnipresent. That means he's everywhere. He's omnipotent. That means he has all power. Okay, he's omnicompassionate. He's omnigracious. He wouldn't look at sinners and condemn them. He would look at sinners and have compassion on them. Specifically in this passage, Matthew 9, 35, 36, he's with all these people. Verse 35 kind of gives a summary. And then verse 36, he saw the crowds, he had compassion for this reason, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. All right, sheep without a shepherd, that kind of means like they didn't have any spiritual leader, they didn't have anybody taking care of their souls. Did the Jews not have spiritual leaders? Were there no religious leaders in Israel? Oh, there were plenty. But they weren't shepherds. In fact, the religious leaders were the ones who were harassing them. You know, so they would have these scribes and Pharisees, these hypocrites, who were overburdening them. And when they did their work, they actually were blind guides leading people astray, taking advantage of them, stealing their money. You know, these were wicked people. They would have priests. They had people that were religious, but they were leading them astray. Jesus said, these people are like like sheep that are scattered. They have no shepherd. So he has compassion on them. The first point is, it's not difficult to understand. Jesus had compassion on the multitudes. But I want to spend most of our time on the second point. The second point of the lesson is that Jesus had compassion on individuals. See, we read verse 36, he had compassion on the multitudes. And I say, like, I'm flying into Los Angeles and I see hundreds of thousands of people represented by all these lights. Okay, but when Jesus had compassion on the multitudes, it's not just a crowd of blank faces, nameless people, anonymous people. Jesus had compassion on individuals. In fact, he did most of his work with individuals. Occasionally, he would teach a multitude or feed a multitude, but it generally wasn't all that successful. But he did his best work like one-on-one. Here we are at the end of Matthew 9. Does anybody remember what comes before Matthew 9? Amazing. See, you've been to like Bible Institute classes, I can tell. All right. Matthew 8 comes before Matthew 9. Anybody remember what comes before Matthew 8? Come on, you got this.
Matthew 7
and 6 and 5. Matthew 5 through 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. You know, the best sermon ever. Jesus is at the beginning of his ministry saying, here's what my ministry is going to be like. So he has the Beatitudes. You know, he ends with the house on the sand versus the house on the sand. It's brilliant. And there was a multitude, a huge crowd came to hear Jesus preach. And then we read back at Matthew 8:1. Let's go back to Matthew 8:1, kind of look at the context here. When he came down from the mountain, that is, after the Sermon on the Mount, great crowds followed him. You can kind of imagine that. This was kind of his coming out party, we would say. That's a very English description. It was his public introduction. He's just getting started, and this is me. This is what I'm about. And all these people are there. You know, people want selfies with him. People want his autograph. It was a big moment. It was Jesus presenting himself to Israel. He's surrounded by all these crowds, and then you have this kind of shocking statement. You know that sound like of a record being scratched? Like everything's going perfectly, and then all of a sudden, all right. Well, that's what happens in Matthew 8, verse 2. There's crowds following him, and behold, like, this is unexpected. A leper, that's not a cat in Africa. It's a person with a disease. I always confused that as a kid. I was thinking leopard. But this was a leper. A leper came before him, came to him, knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will. Be clean. Okay, now, the leper shouldn't have been there. A leper was an outcast, wasn't allowed to be around other people, was supposed to cover his face and even yell out, unclean, unclean, like, stay away from me, I'm dangerous. Okay, a leper, I mean, it would be hard to imagine a disease much worse than leprosy. Leprosy is like a living death. Okay, you're losing fingers. You're losing your nose. You're losing portions of your face, your ears. And it's being eaten away slowly. And not only are you suffering, but you, now you're not able to be with your family. You're living in a leper colony. So you live with all the other lepers and you don't come around anybody else. And you're called unclean. And then the Jews assumed that you got leprosy because you probably had it coming. I don't know what you did that was so bad, but whatever it was, you know, this is God's judgment of you. So in every way, a leper is the outcast of society. But Jesus, on his biggest day, presenting himself to the crowds, a leper comes, and you would think Jesus might say, like, Peter, you know, take him away somewhere. You know, give him some food and send him packing. Or Peter, tell him to come back later tonight. I'm busy. Can't you see all these people? But that wasn't Jesus. Jesus focused on the leper, and he kind of ignored the whole rest of the crowd. Right? It told you something about Jesus, that instead of having a parade and being a big shot, he focused on this one really needy person. He focuses on the leper. And in fact, he touches the leper, but instead of him being made unclean by the touch, the leper is made clean and he's healed. It's remarkable. And it tells you a lot about Jesus. He's not what you expect. Now, he deals with the leper. If we were to go to the next section there in Matthew 8, we have Jesus dealing with the centurion. Look at verse 5. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." And of course, the centurion says, "You don't even need to come. I get how powerful you are. Just say the word and he'll be healed." And Jesus is going to say in verse 10, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith." Okay, we have another record scratch sound. What's a centurion? I mean, you know, but just say that.
Roman soldier.
It's a Roman soldier. If there was anybody in Israel more hated than a leper, it was a centurion. Okay, you have a Roman soldier. Rome is the occupying force. And they have the world under their foot. And they are oppressing the Jews. The Jews hate the Romans. You know, I mentioned Luxembourg in the late 30s, early 40s. And you're overrun with the Nazis. So Luxembourg, you know, had warm feelings toward the Nazis. They might be afraid of them, but they hate them. Okay, and so here we have the enemy, and Jesus is going to have compassion on this centurion and on the centurion's servant, and Jesus is going to help him. And then to just rub a little bit more salt in the wounds, he's going to say, "This man has more faith than any Jews I've met in Israel." Wow, that is probably not the way to win friends among the Jews. But Jesus has compassion on the centurion, and he's going to heal him. Okay, so he has compassion on the multitudes, but he's focused on individuals. Jump down to the next passage, verse 14. When Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand. Her fever left her. She rose and began to serve him. If there was anyone in Israel more hated than a leper or a centurion, it was a mother-in-law. I'm just joking. I take it back. Are there any mothers-in-law in the room? Okay, that's just a joke. But he's going to heal Peter's mother-in-law. And then there's a summary that he's healing all kinds of other people that came in with their various diseases. That evening, verse 16, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons. He cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. We're going to see him calming a storm, which is amazing. But then in verse 28, we're going to have two men who come to him with demons. Okay, you remember when Jesus cast out these demons, these men are out of their mind, they're naked, they're cutting themselves. The locals would chain them up and they would break the chains. They're demon-possessed. They're not only in the occult, the occult is in them. And Jesus is going to heal these people. Do you see a pattern all through Matthew 8? Jesus is focused on individuals, but for the most part, the individuals he's focused on are like the lowest people in society. Okay, so we have a leper, we have a centurion. Now we have people who are crazy, out of their mind, demon-possessed, and Jesus says, "I'm going to help you, I'm going to help you, I'm going to help you." Give me one occasion where Jesus met with somebody who was really respected. Nicodemus is kind of the one. And Nicodemus didn't come when there were multitudes. He came by night. You know, the big shot was kind of embarrassed. But most of his time, you know, if I just ask you, we're going to go through chapter 9 just very quickly and see more examples, but tell me more outcasts that Jesus interacted with. And we've listed several: Zacchaeus, the woman caught in adultery, leper, demoniac,
Samaritan woman.
All right, this woman has been married and divorced 5 times, and now she's living with somebody in sin. And she's a Samaritan. The Samaritans were hated. I mean, that I could say, if there's anybody worse than a centurion, it's a Samaritan. Because Samaritan, historically, when the Assyrians conquered Israel, they forced them to intermarry. So, all right, Jews we love, Gentiles we hate. But Jews and Gentiles marrying and having children, called Samaritans, that's the worst. All right, a Samaritan is even worse than a Gentile. We hate those people. And then this lady had a bad reputation even among the Samaritans. If you're an outcast among the Samaritans, that's as far as you can go. And Jesus had compassion on her. All right. Who else?
Rich young ruler.
Rich young ruler. All right. I think we're going to meet him in heaven. I hope so. All right. He's going to go away sorrowful, but I think maybe he came back. We'll see. All right. Rich young ruler. And he's a little bit more respectable. We're going to have him with, you know, he's called a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And the Jews would critique him using that as like a dirty word. Oh, this guy's a friend of sinners. Now we look at that and we use it to praise him. Like, Jesus, what a friend of sinners. Like, hallelujah, he's a friend of sinners like me. Okay, there's so many more. We can look at chapter 9. There's going to be a man who's paralyzed. And of course, you know, he must be paralyzed because he or his parents did something bad. But Jesus not only heals him, Jesus says in verse 2, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Record scratch. What do you mean your sins are forgiven? All right, Jesus is going to heal his body to prove that Jesus could heal his soul. Because the Jews are going to say, that's blasphemy. Nobody can forgive sins except for God. That would be a great verse for Roman Catholic priests to meditate on. Yeah, nobody can forgive sins except for God. And Jesus doesn't even argue, like, that's true. But what you're missing is Jesus is God. And to prove it, he says, take up your bed and walk, and he heals this man. All right, then we look down, verse 9. Jesus passed on from there. He saw a man called Matthew, Levi. Matthew, sitting at a tax booth, he said to him, "Follow me." And in the rest of the passage, Jesus calls Matthew to be a disciple. Jesus goes to Matthew's house for a party. And then the Jews are scandalized. The Jews are saying, how come your master eats with sinners? And Jesus said, man, you're missing the point why I came. You know, I came to be with lost people. A physician comes to be with the sick, not with the well. And he wasn't saying the self-righteous Jews were well. They thought they were well. Okay, so everybody was sick. But at least the sinners knew they were sick. And Jesus is going to call them. Now, Matthew is the guy who wrote this book. He's the writer of the gospel according to Matthew. Okay, so we have him with the tax collector. We've kind of already mentioned that category with Zacchaeus. There's verse 18. There's a dead girl, and Jesus is going to bring her back to life, which is amazing. And in the middle of that, there's going to be a woman with an issue of blood. And, you know, we're not exactly sure what that is, but some kind of like hemorrhage. And this lady had tried to get help from doctors for year after year after year, and she was just making worse. So this woman with an issue of blood, Carl Truman is a Bible teacher in the States, but I think he's from, is he from Wales or somewhere? He's from Great Britain. And he suggests that maybe this poor lady had like a perpetual menstruation. Like she just was never well. There was some sickness. So she's physically, what do you call it when somebody's bleeding all the time? They're anemic. So she's physically unwell. But she's also unclean. Like she couldn't go to the temple when she had this perpetual bleeding. So the Jews were terrible about this. They would take somebody who had physical suffering and they would add to it emotional suffering and spiritual ostracism. And this woman is so desperate that she crawls on the ground and just touches Jesus' robe. And Jesus is so awesome that touching his robe, the woman was healed. And of course, Jesus is going to say, "Who touched me?" And the disciples are like, "Are you serious? Everybody's touching you." Jesus is so amazing. Every day of his life, he's just pressed about with people. I would be like, make a line. Stop touching me. Personal space, please. Social distancing. Take a number. Stop pushing. Or nobody gets healed today. All right. There's times he would get in a boat and go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee just to get away from people. And when he arrived at the other side, all the people had walked around. And he's just constantly pressed with people. And how many of you are introverts? You're a little bit more shy. All right. People kind of exhaust you a little bit. All right. How many of you are extroverts? I want people all the time. There's two of them, right? I think I used to be an extrovert, and now the older I get a little bit more introverted, and I enjoy being with people, but they can wear me out. But Jesus, people are just needing him, pushing on him, gathering around him, and he never loses temper, he never lashes out. The only time we see Jesus really letting somebody have it, he didn't do that to sinners. He did it to religious hypocrites. Religious hypocrites, he would come at it. Okay, but people who were, the world we're talking about right now, Jesus would come into a world full of homosexuals and transgender people and all the postmodern nonsense. And he would have compassion on all of these people. He would see them as sheep without a shepherd. And I'm not saying he would affirm them in their error. You can't do that. Okay, but he would have compassion and try to help them out of their sin. Neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more. He would change their lives. But he wouldn't point fingers at them and yell at them and ostracize them. He was so compassionate. We have him, verse 27, he heals two blind men. Verse 32, he heals someone who is mute because he is demon-possessed. And see, you have all these pictures of Jesus ministering to outcasts, and then we get to Matthew 9, 35 and 36, where it says that Jesus had compassion on the multitudes. So what I'm saying is, don't just settle for, Jesus had compassion on crowds. No, Jesus had compassion on the individuals who make up crowds. Now, let me get very practical to you where you live here in Western Europe. The most likely hope to see people come to Christ in this society is not for, what we really need is a modern day Billy Graham. So we need someone who can fill a soccer stadium and preach to 100,000 people or 50,000 people or 20,000 people. We need something big and impressive. Now, you know what we need? We need to do what Jesus did, which is meet with people just one person at a time. Like listen to people. You want to be a good evangelist in this world? We always say, well, what should I say? Well, Maybe for starters, it's not about what you say, it's about what you're willing to hear. Okay, you ever hear people say, we are the hands of Jesus? Like, you know, we're doing good deeds. We are the mouth of Jesus. Try being the ears of Jesus. What I mean is just listen to people. Just take interest in people. My wife is a really effective listener. Me, not so much. I'm a really effective talker. I talk, she listens. When we were dating, back in the 20th century, at first I thought she really liked me because she really listened to me. And then we would be at a restaurant and the server would come up and she would really listen to the server. And I would feel like, oh, I'm not special. She's good at listening. And then there would be times when the server at our restaurant would sit down at the table and just unburden herself and tell all of her problems to Lori. And I was like, man, that's amazing. But I'm paying for this meal and you're kind of invading our space. But she's just good at listening to people. People can tell. People can tell if you're going to be concerned, if you're going to be compassionate, if you're listening to them. I know evangelizing people in Western Europe is super difficult. It's super difficult. And the way you're probably going to be most effective is not, you know, a confrontational meeting in a public venue or, you know, college campus have, you know, debates or lectures or argue with people on the street. I mean, try every way you can, but the most effective way you're going to reach people is probably just by befriending them. And I would say this just from my short time being with you. I'm not pretending I understand you. But what's remarkable about the people gathered here for these 3 days is you're coming from all over the world, literally. And I think part of what makes this group so special, I don't mean to overstate it or be dramatic, but I think part of what makes this group so special is that so many of you feel like you don't have anybody else. All right, and by that I mean, you know, many of you have moved to a foreign country and your family is far away, or you have parents and siblings who don't know Jesus. And you're burdened for them, you're praying for them, but they don't understand you. You've come here for school, you've come here for work, and you feel a little bit lost, a little bit alone, and then you find a Bible teaching church with people who are compassionate, and as different as you are, you find a home. And especially, you know, I see that at CCC. But, you know, in the few days I've been here, I've talked to refugees from Pakistan, a refugee from Syria, you know, somebody who's moved here from China. I mean, all of you have cultural distinctions, but not as much as you do. And it could go on and on, there's story after story. And part of what God has used to bring you here is that somebody listened to you, somebody cared for you, somebody loved you. And it, as post-Christian as Europe claims to be, you're surrounded by people who are hurting. You say, I don't know, they all seem happy to me. No, it's a facade. They are not happy. All right, they are the Samaritan woman. They keep trying to find meaning. And, you know, if I have a boyfriend, I'll have meaning. Oh, that didn't work. If I get married, I'll life will make sense. That didn't work. And then she got divorced and then remarried and divorced and remarried. And every time she's rejected, she feels a little bit less. Finally, she's been married and divorced 5 times. She's totally humiliated. In the passage, she's avoiding being with the other women at the well. Do you know why she's avoiding all the women? Why would she go get water at the hottest part of the day? Why not go with all the other women in the morning?
Because of her shame.
Yeah, because of her shame. I've done the math. If you have had five ex-husbands, you have five ex-mothers-in-law, 10 or 15 ex-sisters-in-law, you're ashamed. And now she's shacked up. She's living with a man who's not her husband. So finally a man says, all right, well, you're damaged goods. You're used. I'm not marrying you. But you can share my house. You can share my bed. And this broken woman says, I might as well give it a try. Maybe this is what I'm missing. And that woman is everybody. So you're around people and you say, no, these people don't have problems. They're so wealthy. No, they're so empty. They're so thirsty. While they're very educated, yeah, and they try education to meet a need and it doesn't. And money will meet a need, it doesn't. And then they, you know, they're married and they think, oh, my life is miserable. If I only had kids, my life would be perfect. Huh. Sorry to my daughters, but no. All right, having kids is great, but it's not going to bring your life meaning. And, you know, now maybe I need a girlfriend. Maybe I need an affair. I need a better job. I need a better car. I need a better vacation. And these people just are looking for more and more and more, and they're so unhappy. Here's what you have in your tool bag that makes evangelism possible, is people are broken. People are thirsty. People feel disconnected. Nobody cares for them. Everybody's selfish. And if you come to them like Jesus and actually like look them in the eye and engage them and say, hey, tell me, I can tell you're down today. What's wrong? What's happening? And really listen. Don't interrupt them. Just listen to their problems. You know, there's a cancer diagnosis in their family, or they had a fight with their mother, or, you know, they're having financial trouble, or they feel alone, and they don't get the culture here, and you care. And as you have opportunity, you start sharing Christ, but you do it in a compassionate way. And people will be attracted to that. There's something about Jesus. Although he was perfect and sinless, sinners wanted to be with him. Like he was a magnet for needy people. That's the way your church should be. That's the way you should be. And we're not looking for hundreds of people to get saved at a time. We're probably looking for one person to get saved at a time. And you do that through Christ-like compassion, and you do give them the gospel, but you listen to them. You know, sometimes I think the churches, we say like, you know, people want us to minister to their felt needs. And we don't do that. If by felt needs you mean the things they think are wrong with their lives and you show compassion, listen to those things. And then eventually you can redirect them to their real needs. But start by listening, not by talking. I'll make my point. A friend of mine says, take time to learn the story behind the face. You know, don't just see people, hey man, how you doing? You know how that goes. I'm terrible about that. Hey Boaz, how's it going? Great man. And, you know, how about you? And how are you? So I ask people how they're doing, and then immediately I'm looking somewhere else. As opposed to just, Boaz, what's going on? And he's going to wait for me to look away, and I'm just going to stay with you. He says, it's a tough day. Sorry, man. Or I'd say, well, what made today tough? Mm-hmm. Let's have coffee and talk about it. And I'm not giving you advice. I'm just listening to you unburden a little bit. I'm telling you, people will be shocked by that kind of compassion. And you can break their faulty definition of Christianity by showing that kind of compassion. The last thing that happens in the passage, Jesus has compassion on the multitudes, Jesus has compassion on individuals, and then Jesus tells us to pray for more laborers. At the end, he says, there's so many people, and there aren't enough laborers. And his first solution to that is not for you to get busy and start laboring. The first solution is start praying. Pray for more laborers. All right, so Matthew 9:38. Here's the idea. Set the alarm on your phone to vibrate at 9:38 a.m. and p.m. And at 9:38, when your phone vibrates, just remember, Lord, I'm praying for more laborers. And just start praying for more people to come to this part of the world. Lord, send more laborers to bring the gospel. And I would pray that generally, but as a pastor in Atlanta, I started praying that as a church. Every Sunday I pray, Lord, the harvest, send forth more laborers. And Lord, don't just send them from somewhere, send them from here. I started praying, Lord, send laborers from our church. And then over about a 3 or 4 year period, we got to see a dozen families go out to either church plant or go to the mission field. I mean, it was the best time. And it startled people because in America, we think if a church is successful, it's going to get bigger. What if success means the church gets smaller? Because instead of holding on to people, you're sending people out. Lord of the Harvest, from CCC and from the other churches represented here, send out laborers. And it's hard for pastors to give their most faithful people away. It's hard. But our desire is not to build our kingdom, it's to build Christ's kingdom. You know, it's like if I said, I'm such a good parent. I'm such a good parent, my children will never leave. They're just going to live, you know, they're going to live in my basement forever. And you would say, boy, that is twisted. A good parent is getting ready for his children to launch, right? And a good church isn't just hoarding people. It's training people and then deploying them. And just pray that the Lord will do more with that. All right? Beautiful passage. It tells us a lot about Jesus, but it tells us a lot about what we should be like as well. And maybe don't have grandiose ideas of filling a huge auditorium with an evangelistic outreach. I mean, try. But the best evangelistic outreach might be having a cup of coffee with somebody. And just really caring for them and praying that the Lord will open their hearts. All right? Heavenly Father, use your word. And I pray that, yes, I pray that the Christians in this room will be preserved from temptation and the world and their own flesh, the devil. But I also pray that they will be bold, courageous, outspoken in sharing the gospel. I pray that they'll do so in a Christ-like way. I know they can't heal people, but they can listen, they can help. They can find somebody that has just moved here and feels lost, and they can show them around. They can teach them how to catch the right bus. They can just listen to their problems and help and pray with them. And as they have opportunity to share the gospel, I pray that as we are compassionate like Jesus, I pray that we'll see, one by one, we'll see many people come to know Jesus as Savior. Because I know these people, despite their apparent arrogance, I know they're hurting and lost and thirsty. And what they need is Jesus. I pray that you'll help us to communicate him to them in a really effective way. And when they come to know Jesus, we'll give all the glory to you. We pray in Jesus' name.